go ahead and turn over to Psalm chapter 68. You know, we're the most blessed people that have ever lived on the face of this planet. And I know that when you hear some people preach, or sometimes maybe when we sit and think about the things that we read in the Bible, it might seem like a really neat thing to have lived when Jesus was walking on this planet. And it would have been, don't get me wrong. But do you understand that when Jesus was walking during those 3.5 years of his ministry, you know, prior to the crucifixion and all, do you understand that nobody was born again? And so, if you had a choice between going back and having lived during those times or living now, I think the wise choice would be to stay where you are. Because here you are, a benefactor of what Jesus accomplished. And yes, it would have been nice to have lived during the time that Paul was ministering. I mean, out of all the teachers that have ever lived, my goodness, you know, who else would you rather sit under than Paul? But you have to remember, people were getting their heads cut off back then. So, again, let's just stay where we are. Likewise, we have what they didn't have, a Bible. We have access to the gospel in ways that they did not have. Just think about television itself, the gospel programming. And even if you don't agree with all the people that are on television, the bottom line is it's an awesome tool of ministry. Same thing with radio and now internet. You know, all the things you can do on internet. Churches, there are some churches that are broadcasting their church services live on the internet. And you can just click on and watch their whole service live on the internet. Technology is getting very close to where churches are going to be established whereby, and I don't understand all of the intricacies about it, but churches are going to be established, I guess maybe the best way to put it would be satellite churches or computer churches, whereby until people can be discipled to pastor those churches, they're actually going to set up screens and so forth, even out in remote jungles, powered by solar generators and so forth, to broadcast services that could be taking place right here. And this is, it's in the works now. This is not a, you know, Steven Spielberg, George Lucas kind of a futuristic thing. This is in the works right now. And it's just awesome what we have. And sometimes we lose focus of that, you know? Don't you think we sometimes take for granted everything that we have as believers today? And how easy it is for us to get by, especially in this country. Well, I want you to see something here in Psalm 68, verse 19. It says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us. I mean, he loads us. He just dumps everything about himself on us every day, or at least makes it available to us. But I want you to see something else. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, I guess you could almost call it the amplified version of Psalm 68, verse 19. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." I like those alls. And it goes on to say, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for a man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his commandment, and those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What an awesome, awesome thing that David has written there to us. And you know, there are a couple of things I want to point out. He says in verse 14 that God knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Now what that means, I guess, to kind of paraphrase that, God has not lost focus of the fact that even though you're born again, you still live in the body you live in that is subject to corruption and will someday become corrupted if the Lord doesn't return and you receive that glorified body. God remembers that. Now because he remembers that, he also knows that you're subject to temptation. I mean, let's face it. When you're in heaven, you have that glorified body, there's not going to be a whole lot that's going to tempt you now, is there? But while you're here, he remembers this. He knows that. He also knows that you are dust, or in other words, he remembers that your life here on this planet is only temporary. You see, when you hear some folks talk, it's almost as though they think God has forgotten everything about them. Well, God doesn't love me, and God doesn't this, and how come that, and all this other. And the bottom line is, it tells me right here, God hasn't forgotten this. He knows where I live. He knows the problems I face, and he knows that while I'm living in this world, junk's going to happen. There will be attacks. I mean, even Jesus warned about that. He said, look, guys, while you're here in this world, there's going to be tribulation. You know, the devil's going to attack. Just because you accept me as your Lord and Savior doesn't mean he won't attack. However, it's up to you how successful he is. Because remember, once you're born again, your whole life has completely changed. But then I want you to see something earlier here in this chapter. It says in verse 7, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Now that sounds really good. I mean, it kind of sounds like a poetical thing that he's put in here. It just kind of flows along, and you know, the Lord, he showed his great ways to Moses and his mighty acts to the children of Israel and so forth, and we think, yeah, he did. But there's a reason this is in here and not a reference to maybe Joshua or to Abraham or to somebody else. There's a specific reason why this is in here in the middle of all of these other great things that he's talking about, where he says, the Lord, you know, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far your transgressions, and, you know, delivers you and heals you and all of these other wonderful things. And then he throws this in, the Lord demonstrated himself great on behalf of Moses and the children of Israel. Now, there's a reason for that. And I want you to turn back over to Exodus, and let's take a look at a few things. In Exodus chapter... let's start in chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, if you look at verse 7, it says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. And then we'll stop there, because there's more. It talks about the way they were afflicted and so forth. And then if you look in chapter 2, we won't read it, but chapter 2 is basically talking about the birth of Moses. And you all, I'm sure if you grew up in Sunday school, that was one of the all-time great stories. You know, Moses in the basket, you know, floating and in Pharaoh's daughter and all that, and he grew up and so forth. You know, one of the great all-time Bible Sunday school stories. But what's interesting is that it looks like a whole lot of these things happen just, what, we've got 12, 15, 20 verses here, and this story, we go from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 1 of chapter 2, and all of a sudden there's Moses. Well, I want you to turn over and look at chapter 12 real briefly. In chapter 12, look at verse 40. What's happened is the children of Israel are now coming out of Egypt, and it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." All right, now turn, well, I'll leave it there for a moment. We read over there in chapter 1 that a king arose up and didn't know Joseph and said, you know, we've got to watch out for these Israelites because more of them than there are us, and we don't want problems, so we'll put taskmasters over them and make them basically slaves. Chapter 2 begins talking about the birth of Moses. Well, what you don't understand many times if you just read through that so quickly is that from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1 is essentially 430 years. That's a lot of time for one little bitty chapter. But when we read that, we don't seem to grasp it because it just flows so well. But yet there was 430 years that went by. And you know the story, not just from reading it, but from seeing it on television. You know, the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, and all the rest of those great movie stars that were in that. And it was just an awesome, awesome movie. And how the people were beaten, and how they were killed, and how they were whipped, and they were just, life was just terrible. It was awesome. The Bible tells us that the children of Israel had cried out for God, and then Moses comes along. He's born, and God has his hand on Moses, and Moses goes before Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "I won't do it." And all these things began to transpire. Well, when we reach this point here of chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, where it talks about how finally, after 430 years, the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, what's taken place, essentially, from the time that Moses was born, well, really, he goes out into the wilderness, you know the story, the burning bush, this, that, and the other. He goes back to Israel and he says, "God has sent me." And they say, "Well, who is it that sent you?" You know, "I am that I am has sent me," and this, that, and the other. So he goes before Pharaoh. He says, "Now, the Lord says that you're supposed to let us go." And Pharaoh says, "Not a chance. You know, you're not leaving. And if you've got so much time to think about it, I'll just increase the pressure on you. I'll just increase your workload. Now, you have to go get your own straw." Now, folks, that should clue you into something. The moment you make a decision to follow God, the devil is not going to back off. He's going to try and make your life even more miserable. He'll try to mess you up even more than what he's already messed you up. And you say, "Well, hey, I can solve that, no problem. I just won't live for God. I'll just be born again, coast along on my Christianity, and wait for the trumpet." It doesn't work that way. Well, anyhow, Pharaoh says no, and then this series of events begins to take place. There was the blood, or the water that turned to blood. There were the frogs, the lice, the hail. Animals died. They had 3 days of darkness. They had there were boils, locusts, and then, well, it gets to the very end of all of these plagues that are taking place. And the firstborn die. Well, when that happened, Pharaoh decided he'd had enough. Can you imagine how stupid this guy must have been? I mean, it says his heart was hardened. But these things keep happening, and finally, even his advisors, they came to him and they said, "Pharaoh, man, wake up. Do you understand? This is happening because there is a God greater than any God we worship who's involved in this. And if you don't let them go, everybody's going to be dead. I mean, already the country is ruined. And really, when you compare, historically speaking, where Egypt was at that particular time in history, you can look this up in secular history. What's interesting is that in secular history, this story of the Israelites isn't recorded very often. And for many, many centuries, the historical records of Egypt never had this story in it. They were too embarrassed to put it in there. Well, anyhow, if you look, if you go back in history, you'll find out that after this took place, Egypt never again rose to the same place of prominence. They never again became the same kind of nation that they were. Oh, they regained some power, but they never became what they were at this time. This right here was the end of Egypt being the kind of world power that it was. Well, Pharaoh says, after the firstborn die, he says, okay, I guess I'll have to let you go because I just can't take this anymore. And so he turns them loose. Now, keep in mind that for 430 years, the children of Israel had seen all of these things happen. Now, some of these people, we don't know how long they had lived, but we know they had seen family members die, maybe even be murdered. They had gone through times of hunger. It was terrible oppression. Now, keep this, folks, 430 years. That's longer than the United States of America has existed. 430 years. That's almost half a millennium. And they're crying out, we want to be delivered. And then Moses comes along, and all of these incredible circumstances begin to take place that could only have come from someone more powerful than any human being. And if you remember the story, remember how that it talks about when that darkness settled over the land, there was darkness everywhere but over the Jews. They still had light. I don't know what that must have been like. I don't know if it was just, I don't know what that would have looked like from their perspective. Darkness everywhere but this patch of light right there. And so the Israelites see all of this. They had witnessed these plagues. They had seen God move in such an awesome way to get them delivered. And then the day came, and they were delivered. And they didn't just leave the place. Look here in chapter 12, verse 35. It says, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. I guess so. After their country gets wiped out. He says he gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now these words, borrowed and lent, it wasn't like they just went up and said, hey, you know, Mr. Egyptian, you know, may I borrow all of the gold in your house for a while? It wasn't that way. In essence, what they did was take everything the Egyptians had. The Egyptians said, just take it and leave. Get out of here. You know, we just want to live. We've seen what your God can do. So after 430 years of death and destruction, they're free. But not only are they free, the Bible says that they had all the riches of Egypt with them. And if you read over in Psalms, David wrote how that when they left Egypt, it's over in Psalm 105, when they left Egypt, it says that not only did they have the spoils or the riches of the Egyptians, but it also says that there was not one feeble one among them. In other words, nobody was even sick when they left. In essence, think of it like this. Look, there was probably at least a million, if not somewhere between 2 and 3 million people that left Egypt at that time. And can you imagine what? Out of just a million people, nobody was sick. Nobody was injured. Nobody had a problem. That was a miracle that took place. That Passover night, there was a miracle that took place. And so here they come. After 430 years of this terrible oppression and hearing all of these stories about how hard it has been, none of those Jews had ever known freedom of any kind. All they had known was slavery, beatings, hunger, and all of the other that went along with it. Suddenly they're free. And not only are they free, but all the sick are now well. All the maimed are now well. All the injured are now well. Nobody is sick. Nobody is injured. Not one feeble person. And right along with that, they have the riches of Egypt. All the jewels, all the fine garments, all the gold, all the silver. They're walking out with all of this. How would you have felt if you had been there that day? What if that had been you? You had lived all your life with nothing, and overnight, you go from sick and nothing to totally healed and incredibly wealthy. Now, don't you think that would have been a pretty good deal? And so they're walking out, and I'm sure they must have been singing, they must have been rejoicing, they were so happy because finally they had been set free. And everything was going great. Everything was going fine. No problems whatsoever. They had seen miracles take place right before their very eyes. They had witnessed miracles. There was no doubt kind of miracles. They could not deny what they had experienced over the past number of days as God began to move in all of this. But look what happened. Look in chapter 14. They're free. They're healed. And they're rich. Well, they come to the Red Sea. And they look behind them. And they see this dust cloud. And they realize, you know, this isn't just a dust storm. Because not only do we see a dust cloud, we hear the thundering of hooves as horses are charging down upon us. And look what they said. Chapter 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Think about this. It had just been a few hours ago that they had experienced the greatest miracle they'd ever seen, let alone darkness while they have light, let alone the hail and all of these other things that happened, even the death of the firstborn. Just hours ago, here they are, healed and prosperous and free. After witnessing everything that God had done for them, what do? Complain. They weren't satisfied with the fact that God had completely wiped out the Egyptian economy. They weren't satisfied with the fact that the death angel had destroyed the firstborn all throughout Egypt. They weren't satisfied with the fact that God, after 430 years, had finally set them free from slavery. They weren't satisfied with the fact that all of their sick were healed. They weren't satisfied with the fact that they'd had nothing a few hours before, but now they've got the riches of Egypt. They weren't satisfied with the knowledge that God had done all of that for them. All they were concerned about was an enemy they saw in the distance who had not yet reached where they were. All they were concerned about was what they saw and what they heard. In other words, they had completely forgotten everything that God had done for them just days before. And they weren't satisfied with the knowledge, well, hey, if God could do all of that to the Egyptians, surely He can help us out here now. I mean, yes, we see Red Sea in the front, we see Pharaoh behind, but hey, after 430 years, look at us, free, healed, and rich. Why should we be worried about these guys coming up behind us? But they were. And then they even said something so stupid like, it would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. It would have been better for us to stay enslaved to the Egyptians for another 430 years. It would have been better for us to stay sick and diseased. It would have been better for us to stay hungry and poor. That would have been a whole lot better life than taking the chance that God can do it again. Now, how would you feel right now if you were God? And you see what they're doing. Well, look over in chapter 17. Here they are. They're out walking around, headed for the promised land. You know, God had said, I'll give you a land, and all this other, these great prophecies. Well, you know, when you walk around long enough, there's a tendency to get thirsty. And sure enough, they got thirsty, and they cried out. Said, we're thirsty, Moses. We need some water to drink. God began to speak to Moses. And verse 6 says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and there thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. No water. And God says, no problem. Just walk over here to this rock, Moses. Take that piece of wood in your hands, smack the rock, and there'll be enough water come out to satisfy the thirst for a couple of million people. Not some kind of drinking fountain. I can't imagine how much water was coming out. It might have been like a river gushing. It might have been something. Can you imagine how sweet that water must have tasted? I don't know. They saw this. It happened. There was no water, and then all of a sudden, there's water. They were thirsty. Now all of a sudden, they're not thirsty. And they could drink all they wanted. This water was coming from a place that water should not come. God had come through for them. So did that make them happy? No. Look over in Numbers chapter 20. Once again, the people get thirsty. It says, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. In the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. They gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron. Can you believe these people? And the people chided with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. They had just witnessed an incredible miracle. The last time they complained to Moses about water, what happened? God says, no problem, Moses, take that branch, walk over there, smack the rock. There's going to be enough water come out of that rock that all of these people, from the oldest to the babies, they're all going to be able to drink and be totally satisfied. But did they remember that? No. They get thirsty. And what do? Complain all over again. Even though they had seen a miracle provide water for them right before their very eyes. The same situation, they forget all about it. What do you think they learned their lesson? No, they did not learn their lesson. Look over in chapter 14, Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, we're back at the place where the children of Israel are at the Red Sea. And it says in verses 21 that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. Not muddy ground, but dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And if you look back over in verse 20, it says, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave a light by night to these. And if you remember the story, it talks about how that there was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. In other words, Red Sea, Israelites, Pharaoh and the army, and right in between them, a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. And it was so heavy, so thick, so intense, it separated the Jews from Pharaoh to the point that Pharaoh and his armies couldn't attack. That was some kind of pillar of fire, and that was some kind of cloud. They could not attack. They had to stand there and wait for this thing to lift. Now, folks, The people saw this. They witnessed this with their own eyes. And they witnessed the waters being parted. They saw what God had been doing in the midst. They saw how God was preparing for them to be delivered. But I want you to look over in chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up to the spend time with the Lord. And while he was gone, the people, well, they decided they knew a little bit better than Moses. Verse 1 says that when they saw the people, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, they gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, "Up! Make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made a molten calf, they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord." Give me a break. Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. So we build a golden calf to do it. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. Well, God says, Moses, we'll shorten this story here. God says, "Moses, get down there now and deal with this, because this is what they're doing." So Moses comes down. Verse 21, he confronts Aaron. Moses says unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not as become of him.' And I said unto them, 'Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." How dumb does Aaron think Moses is? Can you imagine that? First off, he's the one that conspired with the people. And then he says, it's almost as though Moses, he comes to him and he says, "Aaron, what have you done?" Aaron says, "Hey, ain't my fault, man. All I know is the people were about to beat me up. They were about to get mad on me. And I said, "All right, fine. Bring your gold." And they brought the gold. All I did, Moses, was throw it into the melting pot. And it melted down. And as we stood there and watched, this golden calf came out. How lame. Like, Moses is really going to believe that? After they had seen God move at the Red Sea, after they had seen him part the waters, dry the land so they wouldn't get their feet muddy, after they had seen the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that kept Pharaoh from coming and attacking them, they saw this. And it didn't really mean that much to them, I guess. Because they went to Aaron and they said, "Hey, this Moses, we don't know where this guy is. So you do this, Aaron, make us gods. After we've already seen what God can do, make us gods so that we can worship and we can party, we can have a good old time." Can you imagine? They weren't satisfied with seeing God's power demonstrated there at the Red Sea in such a way that it delivered them and completely wiped out the armies of Egypt. They weren't satisfied with seeing that. We talk about how, "Oh, if only I could see a miracle. If only I could see a miracle. If only I could see a miracle. If only I could see a blind person receive their sight. If only I could see a deaf person receive their hearing. If only I could see somebody raised from the dead. If only I could see that, then I just know everything would be okay. If only I could see some mighty great move of God." You mean like them? What makes you think you're going to be any different? Think about it. They saw what we long to see, and it didn't make a bit of difference to them. They still weren't satisfied. Look in Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave to the children of Israel, which I give them. I, God, the cloud, the pillar, the water from the rock, I, God, give it to you. And so they did. They went out and they began to spy out the land. Verse 25. They returned from searching the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and brought back word unto them, unto all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. This is the fruit of it. In other words, hey, we're not just talking about signs and wonders and miracles and demonstrations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've got the fruit of it. We're not just talking about, you know, in the sweet by and by. We've been there. We've seen it. We've touched it. We've walked on it. We've tasted it. We've smelled it. And we're bringing back proof of what we saw and what we experienced. And we're here to tell every single one of you, everything God said is true. Oh, His Word was right. It's as beautiful as you can possibly imagine. And all those things that God said are over there. Sure enough, they're over there. Was that enough for them? Was it enough for them that God said, I give it to you? No. Because look what they did in verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains. Canaanites dwell by the sea, and the Termites dwell in the wood. It's terrible. They've got ites of every kind over there. Caleb stands up and stilled the people. And he says, look, let's go up and take it. We're able to overcome it. And the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up and do this. Those people are stronger than us. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. They're great giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Now think about this. And then they go on in the very next verse, the third verse, since we haven't died out here, wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? I mean, since we didn't die in Egypt, since we didn't die in the wilderness, isn't it just better for us to turn around and go back where we came from? Forget about seeing the water from the rock. Forget about seeing the cloud and the pillar. Forget about seeing the waters part. Forget about all of these things that we've seen take place. Forget about the fact that one sick person was among us when we came out. Forget about the fact we were free after 430 years. Forget about the fact that we had all of these riches that we had never had before. Forget all of that stuff. Hey, forget about the fact that what God told us about the land was true. And we see the fruit of it. Isn't it just better to go back to Egypt where we came from? Isn't it better to go back to sickness and disease? Isn't it better to go back to poverty? Isn't it better to go back to slavery? Isn't it better to go back to beatings? Isn't it better to go back to that than take a chance that God can do it again? I'm surprised God put up with this as long as He did. But He did. But you know what? We look at this and we think, well, I tell you what, bless God, if I'd been back there, I'd have straightened those people up. Hey, it'd been me and Joshua and Caleb, yes sirree Bob, and we'd have gone on over and taken the land, left the whole rest of them behind. If I'd have been there, that's the way it'd have been, all right. Uh-huh. Exactly. Think about this. It never ceases to amaze me how that you can take faith people. People that will stand up in church and talk about, oh, yes, I know God's word is true. Glory to Jesus. It's true. I mean, yes, amen, hallelujah. His word is true. And we see people in our churches receive manifestations of healings. We got three people in this congregation tonight. Three people in this congregation have had physical manifestation, miracle healings take place in their body. Three of them in this congregation tonight. And so, what do Christians do? So many of them. The faith, the full gospel people. When they start feeling bad, talk about all their symptoms. They start feeling kind of sick, they got to tell everybody how queasy they are. And they take 10 minutes to tell you how their stomach feels. Take 15 minutes to tell you about how their head feels. Take 12 minutes to tell you how their sinuses feel. Take 30 minutes to tell you how many times they had to blow their nose. Take another 12, 15, 20 minutes to tell you what all's been going on in the bathroom. What are they doing? The same thing that these Jews were doing when they came out. Do you understand that by His stripes you were healed? Jesus Christ paid the price for your healing. And when you stand up and you talk more about what this body is experiencing, I'm not saying that if you to go around telling everybody how great you feel, you know, when they can look at you and tell you look like something the dog dragged in. I'm not saying you lie about your conditions, but what I'm saying is, when we stand up and we start exalting the conditions more than the deliverer, more than the healer, more than the Word of God, more than all of the times we've been healed in the past, more than all of the miracle healings we've seen right before our very eyes, we're no better than these people. How many times have you heard Christians? They stand up and they start, you know, fussing and complaining and talking about how that they just can't say no. They just keep giving in. You know, all my life stinks. You know, it's just one thing after the other. And I just don't know why God just sits back and doesn't intervene. Why He doesn't do something for me to keep me from making these same mistakes all over. To keep me from doing this sin. From keep me from this thing over here and that thing. I don't know why He doesn't help me out. And you forget about the fact that when you go over there and you begin to read in Romans, it clearly tells you God already has, because if you're born again, you have the very nature of God Himself on the inside of you. How much more defense against sin do you possibly want? And God even dealt with that when He gave you the Holy Spirit. He says, look, you have a problem living as a born-again Christian. You have a problem living with the new nature. You have a problem living with a nature that is no longer in bondage to sin, that is no longer in bondage to the devil. Do you have a problem with that? Hey, don't worry about it. Just receive the Holy Spirit and He will add His anointing to your new nature so that you never again have to sin. God says, I'll cover all the angles. I'll leave no stone unturned. And so what do? We create therapy groups for people to get around and sit in circles in their churches, Christians now, to talk about how sinful and miserable their life is and how they can't overcome it. And so after about 15 people have gone around in a circle and talked about how stinky their life is and how many times they keep giving in to sin, well, what do you think we should do about it? Bless God, if they knew, they'd have done it. Don't ask them. Tell them what to do. And then ask them why they're not doing it. Why aren't you saying no? Why aren't you praying in the Holy Ghost? Why aren't you speaking the Word of God against the temptation? Why aren't you taking your stand? Maybe you don't want to. Just like the Israelites, they did not want to acknowledge how free they were. And they kept talking about going back to Egypt. And that's exactly what Christians do when they keep talking about all the sin they can't overcome. All they're doing is talking about going back to Egypt, going back to bondage, going back to this, going back to that, completely forgetting about the fact they've been born again and completely set free. People want to know, You know, how come it is God sits up on His throne? You know, here I thought I was His child. I thought I was born again. I thought I belonged to Him. But no, He just sits up on His throne, and what does He do? He just sits there and twiddles His little God thumbs while I'm down here and the devil just whomping all over me, beating my head inside and out. God doesn't do a thing to help me. Really? Didn't He say something about greater is He that's in you than he that is in the world? Doesn't the Bible say something about once we're born again that the authority has been given to us? Doesn't the Bible talk about that we have been given the right to use the name of Jesus? Doesn't the Bible talk about how that in prophecy it talks about that no weapon formed against us shall prosper? I mean, on and on and on it talks about our authority in the body of Christ. We wonder why God isn't doing anything. God wonders why we're not pulling out our gun and using it. I mean, at least Barney Fife kept a bullet in his pocket, you know? We have the authority over the devil. And people want to know, how come the devil keeps winning? You just told me. Because you keep letting him. The devil keeps winning. How come the devil keeps winning? Why don't you start enforcing his defeat? Jesus died for this. He gave his life so that you could exercise authority over the devil. I mean, think about all the things. Jesus said, you know, I leave my peace with you. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There is deliverance from all addiction. You have holiness. You're created in righteousness and true holiness. I mean, all of these things you can think about. It's all been given to you now. You have it now. Yeah, in the sweet by and by, it's going to be wonderful because we'll have a glorified body, and the junk we have to fight in this life, we won't have to fight when we get there. But in the meantime, while we're still here in this life, God has given us everything we need because He says you are complete in Him. The only way depression can beat you is if you don't take a stand against it. The only way fear can beat you is if you don't take a stand against it. The only way nervousness, the only way any of these things can defeat you is if you don't take a stand against it, because God has given you all aspects of His character and nature. And you are not lacking. You are His child. And He's given all of this to you. Think about this. You have greater access to God than Moses ever did. But he went up to the mountain. Yeah, you know how hard it was for him to get up that mountain? The guy was old, folks. How would you like to be pushing toward 100 years old and have to climb that mountain to get up there with God? You don't have to climb a mountain. You can go into an air-conditioned bedroom. You can go to a nice, warm living room. You can sit down with a cup of coffee at the dining room and enter into a greater presence of God than Moses could ever hope for. Yeah, but Pastor, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was glowing. Why, God's glory was all over him. That's right. God's glory was all over him, but it eventually departed. Do you understand? The glory that was on Moses is now in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have access to more glory than Moses could ever have dreamed of. He only experienced a smidgen on the outside of what God has given us access to on the inside. And not only that, you've got the blood of Jesus instead of animal blood. You've got blood that never runs dry. You've got blood that is eternal. You've got blood that's never going to be shut off. That animal blood, it dried up, it flaked up, it blew away with the wind, and they had to keep going back and doing it over and over and over again. But that's not the kind of blood you have. You've got the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself. That's the blood that's been dumped all over you. You've got something greater than they ever had. And not only that, instead of a Passover, you've got an indwelling. Hallelujah! I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And we complain. We're not satisfied with knowing that I'm born again and the nature of sin is gone, the nature of sin that they had, the nature of sin that Moses had, we're not satisfied in knowing that that nature is now not a part of who we are. We've got the nature of God on the inside. And if that weren't enough, the Holy Spirit that rested upon Moses now dwells in us if we've let Him. We have more than the Israelites could ever have. We live in a land of milk and honey. I don't care where you are on this planet, you're living in a land of milk and honey. It may not look like it on the outside, but do you understand, my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was yet rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty could be rich. So no matter where you live, you're living in a land of prosperity because you belong to God and His blessings have been given to you. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ.